Good morning, church. I'm lacking a little bit of energy this morning, but I'm not lacking in my love for you. Especially weeks like this, where you have a little bit of a difficult week, it makes you appreciate so many things more, doesn't it? And I appreciate you more and more every single day. Thank you for being the Christians you are, the Jesus followers you are, the church family that you are. I can't even begin to tell you how much I love this church family. I want us to think about the phrase, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. When you hear that phrase, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, what comes to your mind? I think a lot of us probably think about heaven. We just think about the city of God in the unseen realm. Some of us probably think about the church. So some of us, when we think about the kingdom of God, we think about something future, something we're hoping for, something we're praying for, something we're looking forward to. And others, when we think about the kingdom of God, we think about something present, something that's been established, something that's here. So which is it? Of all of those ideas that might come to our mind when we think about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, what is it? And you know me, I'm going to try to say, yes, they're all right, right? There's a truth to all of this. And this is the way I would phrase it. The kingdom is God's uncontested rule and reign and the inheritance of God's people. So when we think about a kingdom, it's about a king's rule, his sovereignty, his reign. And there's a sense in which God is always reigning. God always rules. God is always sovereign. So what does Jesus mean when he says the kingdom of God is at hand? What does Jesus mean when he teaches his disciples to pray that the kingdom comes? Well, it's that we are looking forward to and, in a sense, also experiencing now God's uncontested rule and reign, where God doesn't have any rivals. In this room, I would say God has no rivals. God's rule and reign is not contested. We have submitted to, hopefully we have submitted to the rule and reign of God and come under his kingdom and his sovereignty. But this world where God's reign is completely uncontested, where God has no rivals anywhere, that is the inheritance of God's people. I just want you to imagine that for just a moment. Whatever is going on in your life this week, personally or in your family or in the community or in the country or in the world, I want you to imagine a world in which no one disobeys God. Can you imagine? A world in which no one is a rival to, in rebellion to God. Everyone loves him, adores him. Everyone is as loyal to God as Jesus is to God. Everything serves him out of joy and gratitude. No tears, no mourning, no crying, no death, no cancer, no disease, no war, no poverty, no racism, no hatred, none of it. It's gone forever. Does that sound wonderful? That is what we mean when we talk about the kingdom of God, his uncontested rule and reign, and it is the inheritance of God's people. The inheritance of God's people. Almost sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? So who is worthy to inherit a world like that? Who is worthy to inherit a world in which God rules and reigns without rivals? What are your thoughts on that? What do you think when you hear that word, worthy. In a sense, we might rightfully say no one is worthy to receive, to inherit such a world. We might say Jesus alone is worthy to inherit such a world. But there's a word that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 speaks to us that I want us to consider this morning, and it might surprise you that this idea of being worthy of the kingdom is at least somewhat tied to the idea of persecution. And we might think, what does persecution have to do with being worthy of the kingdom of God? I want us to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in a minute, but before we do, I want us to think through how did the early church think about persecution? We've mentioned it several times in our prayers this morning. We've thought about it in our communion focus. We've sung about it in our songs. But I'm afraid that the way that we tend to think about persecution isn't really the same as what the early church thought. Just kind of want to walk us through a few ideas quickly. Number one, first, Jesus says, blessed are those, meaning blessed, happy, content, meaning they've got the good life. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Second, after the early Christians began to experience this sort of persecution, they were beaten for their faith. Acts chapter 5, verse 41 says, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Do you hear that? They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy of suffering dishonor for the name. Third, after Paul was stoned and left for dead, he got up, miraculously, I'm sure, and then began to preach. And here's what he said. He said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Fourth, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and he said, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Fifth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul wrote, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Are you beginning to pick up on the themes here? And the way that the early church thought about, the way that the apostles wrote about and spoke about what it means to suffer persecution? Sixth, Paul wrote to 2 Timothy, he says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Finally, seventh, Peter writes, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are, can you see it? You are what? Blessed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Throughout the New Testament, the message is consistent. The early church considered persecution an unavoidable aspect of pursuing God's kingdom. That persecution was an unavoidable aspect of pursuing God's kingdom. If you're pursuing the world in which God reigns without rivals, his uncontested rule and reign, if that's your pursuit and your desire and what you're seeking, chances are you cannot avoid suffering persecution. They spoke about it as a blessing to be received with joy and gratitude and a sign of God's favor. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we should rush out and try to find persecution. Early Christians didn't rush out and try to be persecuted. It came whether they wanted it or not. But this was the upside down, or should we say, right side up way of thinking about the world. Now that Jesus is king, Now that a crucified, martyred, murdered, executed Messiah reigns over the world, this is the new way we are to think about what it is to suffer for him and with him. I want us to think for a second about the world now. Open Doors International is a group that sort of monitors persecution of Christians throughout the world. And they estimate that 1 in 7 Christians in the world today is persecuted for their faith. 1 in 7. On the continent of Africa, if you're a Christian, it's about 1 in 5 Christians on the continent of Africa are persecuted for their faith. And in Asia, 2 in 5 Christians are persecuted for their faith, which means that somewhere around 380 million Christians, 380 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith today. Today. So if we were to adopt the early church's way of thinking about persecution, then how do we think about the state of our brothers and sisters around the world and what they're going through? Do we think about them? Do we think about them beyond just the, I'm glad it's them and not me? Or do we, as was read earlier for us from Hebrews 13, do we think about our brothers and sisters in prison as if we were in prison with them? Do we think about our brothers and sisters who are suffering as if we're part of the same body, to say their struggle is my struggle, their pain is my pain, their imprisonment is my imprisonment? Do we lift them up? Do we honor them the way that the early church honored its martyrs? I want us now, with that in mind, to read what Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. For the last few weeks, we've been talking about this church at Thessalonica, this beautiful, wonderful group of Jesus followers who hadn't been following Jesus very long and already in their journey of faith from the day they began to follow Jesus, suffered persecution. And so Paul is writing this second letter to them now. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Do you see how even in the midst, and sometimes because of the struggle and the pain and the persecution and the turmoil, God is using those events to sanctify them, to change them, to transform them into who he wants them to be? And their faith is growing abundantly, and their love for one another is increasing. Then he says in verse 4, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Pay attention to that first phrase there in verse 5. This is evidence of God's righteous judgment. That God is a righteous judge. And he says, this is evidence of God's righteous judgment. Paul, what is? It's kind of hard to figure out. What do you mean, Paul? What is the evidence of God's righteous judgment in this situation? There are good people suffering. People who are doing nothing but following Jesus, loving each other, loving their neighbors, loving their enemies, forsaking the idols and worshiping the King, and they're suffering for it. And then Paul has the audacity to say, this is evidence that God is a righteous judge? What is, Paul? Is it their steadfastness and their faith? Is their steadfastness and their faith the evidence that God is a righteous judge? Or is it their persecutions and their afflictions? We'd hate to say the latter, wouldn't we? But probably that's exactly what he means. It may be both. The fact that they are going through this, and they're going through it with steadfastness, and they're going through it with loyalty, and they're going through it with allegiance, and they're going through it with faith. All of this is evidence that God is a righteous judge, and he knows what he's doing, and he is sovereign, and he is king. But he says that this is happening, and that this is evidence that they might be considered worthy. Again, the cross of Jesus turns our perspective upside down, doesn't it? Because I don't know about you, but if I were in that situation, I suddenly start to follow this teaching of this man named Paul. Paul says Jesus is King, and he says Yahweh is God, and I believe him, and it's changing my life, and I start to follow this Jesus person, this Jesus God, and I start to try to figure out what all this means and what this new life is going to look like. And then my family says, I don't want to have anything to do with you now that you follow Jesus. And I lose my means of income, and I get harassed by city officials, and people say all kinds of horrible things about me. I mean, I would begin to think, does God really love me? Does God really care about me? Does God really consider me his treasured possession? That's what this gospel proclaims. And now I'm going through all of this. And Paul says, no, don't look at it through that old lens. Because the old lens says, when you go through hard times, when you suffer, when you're persecuted, when you go through trials, you think that it means that God has abandoned you or forsaken you or that God doesn't love you. But he says, actually, it's the opposite. The fact that you are suffering for the name of Christ should be something you say, this is evidence that God has considered me worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. There's no greater honor than to share in his sufferings, to share in his pain, to share in his dishonor. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that the unpersecuted are unworthy. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not talking about unpersecuted Christians. There were no unpersecuted Christians. He's not saying that unpersecuted Christians are unworthy. It doesn't mean we should seek out suffering. But it does mean we need to sing songs like we sang a minute ago, ready to suffer, ready to go, ready to stay, ready to do your will. Are we really willing to say, Lord, it belongs to you? My freedom, my comfort, my body, my wealth, my health, my life, my car, my house, my family, it belongs to you, Lord. Do with it as you will. My body is a living sacrifice to you. And if we should suffer, then we should consider it an honor. And we should, at the very least, empathize with our brothers and sisters around the world. Lift them up in prayer. Pray for them the way that Paul prayed for these brothers and sisters. That we should consider ourselves one with them. not separate from them. We should consider their suffering our suffering and do whatever we can to minister to them in their suffering. Verse 6, Paul says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Now, that might sound pretty rough, but that is to say, God knows that persecution isn't objectively good. It is not good that these people are mistreating God's people. And God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will vindicate you. I will bring you relief. I will rescue you. I will set everything right. My kingdom is coming." That's what these two letters have been all about, is the coming of Jesus, and that's where our hope needs to lie. Our hope lies in that, not in someone else getting elected to this office or that office or this thing happening or that thing happening. At best, those are temporary measures. What we're hoping for is the day when there's no more sin and there's no more violence and there's no more persecution and there's no more death. And God says, "I am bringing that day." And our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world will be rescued by God. Which is why, again, throughout the New Testament, God's people are told, leave it to God's wrath. Do not take vengeance for yourself. If you suffer persecution, do not retaliate. In fact, the only way Christians are to retaliate against those who mock us or mistreat us or look down on us or even harm us, the only way Christians are ever, ever, ever to retaliate is with love. We pray for those who persecute us. We love them. We seek their repentance. We want God to have mercy on them. But if they refuse to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and that phrase doesn't just mean get baptized. Of course, they're unbaptized. But that means that they are in rebellion to the good news, in rebellion to the kingdom of God, in rebellion to God's rule and reign. And God will take care of it. So on the one hand, we should be rightfully lamenting and concerned for our brothers and sisters around the world. On the other hand, we should also consider it an honor that anyone gets to suffer for the name of Jesus. And we should be relieved that Jesus is coming to set all things right, which means you don't have to. You don't have to hit back. You don't have to push back. You don't have to fight fire with fire. You just need to follow Jesus. Verse 9, he says, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Do you see the juxtaposition? For those who rebel against the rule of God, for those who say, I don't want to submit my life to, I don't want to give my loyalty to anyone else. I want to be loyal to me. I just want to do me. I just want to follow who I want to follow and do what I want to do, or I'm going to give my loyalty to the powers and principalities of the world. They will suffer. They will be eternally cut off from God. But for those who submit and surrender to the reign of Jesus, who long for and pray for and anticipate his coming and live for that day, we will be glorified. He will be glorified in his saints, and he will be marveled at among all who have believed. That day is coming. And so Paul says, verse 11, to this end, because this day is coming, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. That our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that day is coming, Paul prays, God, make them worthy of your calling. See, you being worthy of the kingdom of God, worthy of that world in which there are no rivals to God's rule and reign, where his rule and reign is uncontested, whether or not you are worthy of that kingdom is his work, not yours. Amen? It is an act of grace. And we pray to him, make me worthy of your kingdom, Lord. Make me worthy of your calling, Lord. I want to be where you are. I want to live under your rule and reign. We pray for him to make us worthy. You can't make yourself worthy. Worthiness isn't a matter of works. It's a matter of grace. It is by grace and to fulfill your every desire for good. See, we have that, don't we? You have that desire for good. I want to do good. I want to be good. I want to live well. I want to be the person I'm saved to be. I want to be worthy of his kingdom and worthy of his calling. And he is able to fulfill every desire for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you be glorified in him. And again, all of this is by grace. But we have to surrender to it. It is the work of God to sanctify us. That's what we've been talking about all year this year. To sanctify us, to change us, to transform us, to save us from the life that we lived before, to be who we're called to be. It is the work of God, but we have to surrender to it. I think we would all say, wouldn't we, that we are a work in progress? I mean, none of us think we're there yet, do we? Paul didn't even think he was there yet. These Thessalonian Christians were wonderful followers of Jesus, but they weren't there yet. He was still praying, make them worthy. So we all know and acknowledge that we are a work in progress. It's one thing to admit that we're a work in progress. It's another thing to submit to the process of making progress, isn't it? It's one thing to say, I'm a work in progress. It's another thing to say, am I submitting to the process of making progress? In other words, are you submitting to God's sanctifying work, which is preparing you to share in his kingdom? Do we think about life that way? Not just, have you gotten baptized, but are you daily submitting to, surrendering to God's sanctifying work? Because he is able to make you worthy to share in his kingdom. Do we really understand what that means? Worthy to share in the kingdom of God forever. He is able to make you worthy, to change you, to transform you, to, rescue you, to redeem you, to make you the person that he saved you to be. But we have to submit to that sanctifying work. And it happens in all kinds of ordinary ways. We submit to his sanctifying work by being here, by singing together, by praying together, by loving each other, by studying the scriptures, by worshiping. But sometimes his sanctifying work happens through hard and challenging days, through suffering and trials. Even on those days, do we say, do your work in me, Father? Whatever it takes to purge from me what doesn't need to be there, make me worthy of your kingdom and make me worthy of your calling, because he does it by his grace. And maybe there's somebody here this morning and you're ready to submit for the first time to the sanctifying work of God by being baptized into Christ. Or maybe you need to recommit your life to him. Or maybe you just need brothers and sisters to pray with you and pray for you. As we said a couple weeks ago, and I want to keep reminding you, if one of your brothers and sisters comes forward, don't let them come forward alone. Support one another. So whether you want to pray with the elders in the prayer room after service or come forward now, you can do so as together we stand and sing this song.